Our scripture for today is from Matthew 4, 12 through 17, English Standard Version. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have been a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, in them a light was dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Joan, thank you so much. Church, good morning and happy early Thanksgiving. For those of you that are guests, I've seen a lot of fresh faces here, probably has family in town, and holiday week. I hope that it's good for you. I hope you get some time off away from your vocation to spend with those whom you love and can be truly thankful. I'm really excited about today because this series has just, if you cut me, this kind of series is what I bleed and what I want to talk about and what I really stay awake at night with and think about during the work week and in my favorite thinking times of mowing or in the shower when you're really thinking good. I just think about these things for the church. It's just who I am. When God called me to be a pastor, he called me to love the church that he bought with his blood at his price for my service. And so I get to be a part of the great shepherd's work, and we get to sit under the great shepherd's work today and worship him. I really appreciated the words Hector had for us as we opened. I think when you talk about repentance, you talk about something that not a lot of people understand or they have misconceptions about. And today we're going to be in our series, What Matters Most. If you're new with us, we stole a scene from Indiana Jones, and you know where they Raiders of the Lost Ark, I think, or one of them. I don't even remember. It's one of them. It's where they choose the cup, right? And there are cups that are fancy and beautiful and eye-appealing, and the people choose them in the wrong, yet Indiana Jones chooses the cup of a carpenter, which doesn't look very assuming. It's unassuming, and it's actually the right one. You see, the cup that the world is going to offer you today and say, this is what matters most in church, it's they're going to offer your happiness. That's what they're going to say to you. Drink from this cup. That this is the most important thing is your happiness when you come to a church. And yet what we're going to see is the cup that God is going to show us today is God's happiness. God's happiness is what you should be most concerned with, not your happiness. We live in a very fallen, manipulated Western world that says, hey, you're the center of your universe. Whatever makes you happy, whatever you deem to be true, do that. And it's totally contrary to this Bible. It's totally contrary to the Bible. And I love the authenticity. You can step into this place, that you can come broken, that your sin is not safe here, but you are, and that you can do that every week to be reminded. I was coming this morning from a semifinal soccer game of my 7-year-old, under 8 game. It started at 8 a.m. It was 46 degrees when kickoff started. It was awesome. And we also had some of those parents that were on the opposing team, right? Because the parents of your team are always godly and under control. And at one point, I looked down at a guy that's become a good friend because we've just shared a lot of soccer time together. I said, I'm going to go take a walk because I don't want to get disqualified before I preach today. And I just saw this thing in them, and it was just like this compulsive desire for their... Listen, they were winning 8-0 at one point. It was one of those games for us. And the dads were still yelling at the ref when their kid got bumped or fouled or pushed, whatever. And then they were laughing at our children. You know, and I'm just like, at that point, I'm almost like, I'll lose my job for this. This will be good. Okay? And then I heard from the Lord and said, they're sinners saved by grace just like you are. Be patient with what I'm doing in them. And we all are in these environments where we see sin, but they were doing what makes them most happy. And what we need to do is be supporting those players who are learning team, learning sport, learning those things, and just be a help to what was going on. See, churches can do the same thing, and we come in, you know, and you always hear the guy in skinny jeans and a strong beard game or something go, hey, church, how you doing? You ready to praise the Lord? You know, it's like this pump-up rally. It's like, listen, I had to keep myself sanctified by the power of God this morning, so I'm really not ready to like get pumped up and high-five everybody. I need to reorient myself to what God says about himself. So I'm with you today, okay? And don't buy into the fancy cup the world's going to sell you, that your happiness is most important. It's an unbiblical idea. It really is. And as we look in this text, we're going to have to learn a little history today to see why it's so profound. Matthew here in chapter 4 shares what he shares. Before we look at verse 12 to get into it, have you ever wondered about like where you start as a church? If I ever get to preach to new church plants or to churches in their core group setting, I always go to this text and teach it because they're in the beginning stages and I want them to get this right and let the other things in their pragmatism flow. Because I think when we get this right, but have you ever wondered like about how companies start or how your life starts? We live in a world where I think a generation below us thinks they can get the CEO job right out of college. I just do. You know, where my dad said, hey, listen, you're going to be a roughneck when you graduate high school and you're going to go work in the oil fields of Oklahoma so that you can appreciate your college degree. And I was like, sure, that'll be fine. In week one, I'm at home crying with my mom after a 60-hour work week in 4 days going, is this how life's going to work? And I had to start there in ministry for me. You know where I started in ministry? I was called into ministry at 16 years old, plain as day. I started at Camp Loffridge in Tulsa, Oklahoma. I know none of you have ever been there. This is not a very big camp. And I started just learning how to love kids and counsel them with the gospel and play games with them and then encourage them in failure and encourage them in success. And then God really like bumped me up to the big leagues. He moved me to Duncan, Oklahoma. If you heard of the shooting at a Walmart the last couple weeks in Duncan, Oklahoma, that's where I was. My first youth ministry internship job. We had 12 kids in the youth group, and that was middle school and high school. And I was the associate. I didn't get paid. I lived with the youth pastor and did a lot of other things around the church. And so I just learned a lot of things like that. Bumped up to different ministries in college, went to another sports camp, and then I got my first job as a part of a team, not even the youth pastor, not even the associate, just a part of a youth team at Fellowship Bible Church. You know, I'm convinced, and this is where I just section this group, I'm convinced it would be so good for you to go make somebody else look really good for 20, 25 years before you step into that president, VP role and just learn how to support what's going on. Most of us want our businesses to start right away and be at the top and have the marketing down and do all these different things. Have you ever wondered, like, where the church started? Like, you would think, oh, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to set up camp next to the temple. We're going to show the glory of Christ compared to the temple and how we put it to shame. All these works are futile. All the sacrifices is futile. We're going to grow right up next to the temple and grow up something bigger and better and have all the people worshiping in Jerusalem. That's not how it started. It's not what mattered most. Bigger, better, budgets. It's not. It doesn't even start there. Like a business that starts up in the garage for 3 to 5 years. Look where this starts. Verse 12, Matthew chapter 4. Now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he, this is Jesus, withdrew into Galilee. It's believed if you read the Gospels, which are called Synoptic Gospels, and I want you to be thinkers about these kinds of words. You take AP Calculus, you can handle understanding synoptic in terms in the Bible. Synoptic just means same view, scene optics, right? Synoptic. So the Gospels are the same view, except for John. Matthew, Mark, Luke are the same view of Jesus, just told through different personalities, recorded by different people. John's just a little bit different. But in the synoptics, we get the picture in John that Jesus really only ministered for about 5 months before Jerusalem kicked him out and he had to go start really his public ministry somewhere else. He had done some things around Jerusalem. It just stirred up all this tension. See, religious people hate what Jesus calls them to. He calls them to lay down their life, to lay down their works, to lay down their efforts because they're useless, they're no good. And you pick up my cross and bear it, and you let me do a work in you for my glory. So the reality, the beginning of Christianity is a startup religion. Really wasn't a startup. It was always there and just fulfilled in Jesus, was that it started really low. And it started in obscurity. And after those 5 months, he hears John's been arrested. Jerusalem was really loud about John and his ministry, and so they put him in prison. It's not going to end well for John the Baptist who's in prison. This is not John the Apostle. This is John the Baptist. And so he withdrew to Galilee. Verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, his hometown, He went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in a territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Now, we'll get to that in a second. You have to stop here. We might read verse 13 and start to go, yeah, I get it. But as Bible students, as people that are cover-to-cover kind of people, we need to understand what's really being set up here. And it's important, if you've never read your Old Testament, it's going to help you today see the grandeur for which is what is happening right here. The big idea that this will show here in a moment is this, is that we as Christians are to begin at the bottom and we stay there. The big idea is that we begin at the bottom and we stay there. Does that mean that God's never going to do something great in a church or in its people? No. God does something great for God's glory, and it's about Him if it's done through you. Our job is to simply stay low at the foot of the cross, to stay humble, and we stay there and let God do whatever effectual ministry through us. A proud Christian is an oxymoron. If like you're super boastful at how good you are as a Christian, in that moment, in that kind of thinking, it's not very Christian. It's not Christian at all. And this text is going to show that. Now, before we see it specifically in the prophecy about this Zebulun and Naphtali, who are they? Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 4. We're going to do a little Bible gymnastics. Jump backwards all the way to the beginning. Genesis 49. I'm really excited at the turn of the year here in January. We're going to start Genesis. Now, we're not going to go through all 800 chapters of Genesis. We're going to go through the first 11. Okay, if it took us 46 weeks through Acts, it'll take us the spring to get through Genesis. But in Genesis 49, Jacob is going to be blessing his sons, the 12 tribes of the people of God. And he's going to say things about these two sons who become tribes who have a location here around Galilee in Capernaum. But we need to know something about them. Regarding Zebulun, you see in Genesis 49:13 this. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. So for Zebulun, he says, you're going to be around this sea in Galilee, and you're going to be a safe place for people and marketplace things to come. That's what he says. What's even more interesting in studying is Naphtali, verse 21. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Now, we need to explain that, don't we? Because in the Bible, when it talks about a doe let loose, there's really two ways you can go. If it's speaking of a woman, it's speaking of her beauty. In Song of Solomon, you see that. He refers to her in many ways in metaphorical images of the doe. This is not a woman. This is a tribe of people that he's speaking about. When it refers to a man, it's talking about a special skill, a unique skill. David mentions this kind of language in Psalm 18 as he talks about different things. But it's talking about really what we know this to be. And if you look through 2 Kings and what happens through some of the kings that talk to prophets and different stuff, we understand this ends up being a hunting term. Like a skillful, listen, many of you are super pumped about DeAndre Swift yesterday. 18 carries, 100 yards, fifth straight game, it was awesome. But you watch that guy who put the ball right here in his arm, cover it, 3 points of contact, and when he moves, he is light on his feet, you know? He's not just a heavy, non-agile person that's like full speed ahead. He's bouncing around. He's moving. He's doing different things. And sometimes people refer to running backs in football like he's just like a deer, just bounces around. There's some skill he has in his movements. This hunting term has to deal with your nimbleness, your decision-making, how you go after your prey and doing different things. And on the outside of the land, they'd have to be protector kind of people. So what does that have to do that Jesus went here? Well, go back to Matthew. Let's just keep looking and thinking through this for a second. He goes there and lives in Capernaum by the sea in a territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. These two tribes over time became the first two tribes that experienced the desecration that would come at the hands of Assyria. And Jesus leaves his garage and moves to the local city close to him. But it's not Jerusalem. The best I could illustrate it for you here is if this place, Suwannee, Sugar Hill, Buford, if you would have came back here in the late 70s, in the early 80s, for those of you that have some wisdom around the room, was this area like it is now when you were here in the late 70s, 80s? No. No, no. Some of it said emphatic. No. We actually could drive around and get to places without the traffic that we have, right? But if you, it was out in the country, and it had a mentality about it. Now, for us to think about, if we're here now kind of in suburbia, and we want to start something great ministry, where's the city you think we would go to from here? Atlanta, probably. That's the answer. The big city. We're going to go to where 6 million Metroplex people are. We're going to start a ministry, reach the most. And that's what you could think. But what if we said, hey, we're going to go down to Valdosta. We're going to go to South Georgia, somewhere between here and Savannah. Some of you would start to go, Pastor, you ever driven on them highways to Savannah? There's nothing. It's a similar idea here, that this thing that was going to start through Jesus started in the rural areas of Capernaum. Now, it wasn't just a few people. It was said by ancient writers here in the Sea of Galilee, the cities around it, the Decapolis is what it's known as sometimes, that there wasn't a city with less than 15,000 people, and there was over a dozen cities. Why is that? Because the Sea of Galilee, this region where Naphtali, where Zebulun is where everybody from the world came and then made their decision to go to Jerusalem or Egypt. That's all to the south that you had, or you'd turn and go the other way to Asia Minor where the rest of the world was towards Rome. So you have this metropolis in a rural area that's starting to grow over time. Early on with Zebulun and Naphtali, it wasn't like that. And they're on the northern part, so when Assyria comes in 722 and blows up the whole northern kingdom, guess which two tribes are hit first? Zebulun and Naphtali. So he goes after the rural blue-collar people, this king, blows them up, messes them up, intermarries these rural people together, and you have that which is left over. And that has morphed now since 722 BC to the time of Jesus. It's polytheistic, it's pagan, it's about money, it's low education, it's blue collar. Most of the people here were fishermen, not farmers. That means you live day to day, hand to mouth. What you catch is what you ate. Historically, most of them didn't have high school degrees in this Capernaum place. And yet, this is where Jesus goes and starts his ministry. Look ahead in your Bible just quickly. What's it say as a subtitle to the text in verses 18 through 22? What does your Bible say? Mine says it has a title to it. He calls his first disciples. Now, if you're starting the consummate fulfillment of Judaism in Christianity to show that you are the God-man sent from God to come live a perfect life, to die a horrific death for sin, to be raised from the dead, to show that you can conquer sin and death, is this where you would start, and is this who you'd pick for your team? If you think no, if the first thing in your brain that was like, no, you think very American, and this is contrary to your worldview. And I love the fact that he goes to the rural, densely populated pagan places, pulls out the high school degree at best people and goes, well, watch this. Why? Because only God could do that. You look at what these 12, I mean, you just look at Peter and the evolution of Peter, and all you can say when you look biblically through time is this: God did that. And Peter, I'm going to need you to start low and stay there. What was Peter's biggest problem when he didn't stay low? When he got his mouth running before his brain, right? When he talked before he really thought about it. And I just love that we get this picture here and you see all this. Why did I tell you all that history about Zebulun, Naphtali, Assyria coming in, blowing them up in 722, and then the region left to kind of fend for itself until this point? It's going to make Isaiah that much more beautiful. This happened. Jesus started his home base of ministry in Capernaum by the sea. He started low in humble beginnings of Nazareth. He stayed there under the service of God, towards God, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. What was it that was spoken? The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now look at this, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Do you think a war-torn country understands what it's like to live in the shadow of death? Do you think a city destroyed by bombers and missiles and infantry and gates burned and stones turned down, do you think they understand what it means to live in the shadow of death and dwell in darkness? Out of the most horrific darkness will come the brightest light. And he's going to call these men out. He's going to call them to repentance. He's going to call us to repentance. He's going to keep them humble and say, stay there because I'm going to do a good work in you. Now, we also have to be good Bible students because I never want you to trust what I say just because I said it from up here. We got to be Berean in life. Doesn't mean you become the guy who's always, or the gal who's always emailing me about every nuance and challenge and different things and saying, hey, here's this, here's that, I'm studying this, I'm studying that. That's not what Berean means. It means we're just making sure that all of us are staying as faithful to the text as possible. Now, as good Bible students, I'm going to help you. It's a little bit of a detraction from Sundays, but we're going to kind of go into teaching mode so that you can understand. He's saying this about Isaiah chapter 9. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. You'll see this verse here. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light is shone. That's what's in your Old Testament about Isaiah speaking about the Messiah prophetically, who's to come into the darkness, to come as light. It's a spoken word that will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So you understand this is Isaiah. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And most of you go, you're reading the same thing, Pastor, I get it. Am I? Come on, Bible students, you can do this. All this is observation. When I saw this a few weeks ago and started writing, I went to Isaiah because I saw the cross reference in my Bible. And I wrote out Isaiah 9:2. And then below that, I went back to Matthew 4:16. I wrote that out and I just went like this. Do you see it yet? If you don't see it, let me help you. What's the difference? Now, why in the world would the author, Matthew, take a liberty in this fulfillment to move from walking to dwelling? Listen, there's a point in my life where I walked in rebelliousness. And I did things that were contrary to God. I still do. And by God's grace and sanctification, I'm growing. But there's a difference in me participating in moving versus just sitting in darkness and disobedience. You see, the difference that he's using from walking to dwelling or sat, it's a past tense there, is he wants you to understand the spiritual temperature of this land over time. It wasn't Naphtali and Zebulun trying to obey God, and when he said, hey, don't intermarry, don't do this, don't do that, and they did anyway, and they're just walking in these decisions versus sitting in them. Because when you're sitting in them, you come to accept them, and you just plant yourself in that. When I'm walking, I'm busy. When I'm sitting, I'm stationary, I'm sedentary, I'm not moving. The author really wants you to see the level of spiritual darkness and complacency that is here in this region for Jesus to come. That's just simple Bible study. Observations and asking the questions where you go like this. Why? Why did he do that? But I love this. Listen, there are people dwelling in darkness, but they have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Now, I was out at the soccer field this morning before the sun came up, or at least over the trees. And so big front coming through. It was still dark in some ways, but you could just start seeing the sun start to peek up over the trees. Its rays come through. It got immediately warmer when it got above the trees. Immediately. And it was just funny. I'm sitting there listening to my music, trying not to, you know, go rage monster on some dads on the soccer thing. I'm just trying to love the Lord, and I'm just looking at this and going, God, you're funny that I get to see this picture of what you talked about in a 30,000-foot way with your people today. Don't get hung up here today on dwelling in darkness and dwelling in the region of the shadow of death. Don't let that shame and guilt voice talk to you today saying, you shouldn't even be here right now. Do they know what you did last night? Do they know the history on your phone? You shouldn't be here. You don't deserve to be here. See, that is not how God operates. He's not an angry, lightning-bearing God who's just waiting for you to mess up and then zap! See, I told you. Is he holy? Yes. Is he just? Yes. Aren't you glad God's justice rolls down like rivers and not ours? But don't get caught up if you spiritually and morally have moved from walking to sitting, because there's better news for you today. Part of it, you need to get to the bottom. And you need to stay there. But the great news is those who dwell in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwell in the region in the shadow of death, of them a light has dawned. Anytime you talk about that light coming forward in the New Testament, most of the time it's a metaphor to Jesus' preaching ministry breaking forth. It's as if you see right here at the beginning of his ministry, he moves to this startup rural town that's really in need of light. And the way it dawns, the way the water comes through the dam so the whole thing explodes, is he starts preaching the gospel. Don't you want to know what the first words of the gospel were, this message Jesus has for you and for me? Great question. Let's keep reading. Verse 17. At that point, from that time, when you see that phrase from that time, there's really only one other time that you see this in the Gospel of Matthew, and it indicates a major shift. Kind of like the page turning for the chapter or the fade out of one scene and the raising of another scene in a movie. From that time, it shifts. What does it do? He began preaching. The other time you see it is when he says, I have to go to Jerusalem to die in chapter 16. It's so tense, the religious leaders are no longer like, we can't tolerate him. We're like, we got to kill him. And it says he set his face towards Jerusalem to endure the cross. It's a shift here. What's the shift here? He began to preach. Preaching is the proclamation of the word. It's just saying truthful things, declaring authoritatively over your own life and the life of others that which God has said. It's not your opinion. It's not your own new revelation that God told you in your private little closet that you have and nobody else does. He's not a God that operates that way. Preaching is about proclaiming truth that exists that God said, I want you to have this. So this preaching that I'm doing is preaching you can do to yourself and to other people. What's the first words of the gospel? Circle this word in your Bible in verse 17. Repent. Repent. The first words out of Jesus' preaching ministry publicly is repent. Why? Because all of us like sheep have gone astray and we've been sitting in spiritual darkness apart from Christ. We have turned the other way and pursued our own desires, our own flesh, our own rewards, our own emotion, and not God's glory. And Jesus' first words of the gospel are the same words of the gospel you need to hear, I need to hear, before any of us can have ears to hear of faith. Repent. If you really want to, this holiday season, go deep in this, it's the best, I think, one volume work on repentance. There's lots of great commentary on repentance. But this is a book here by Richard Owen Roberts. I had to read it for a church revitalization seminar. It is just really good. For those of you that like multiple points of things, for whatever reason, this guy does 7 points of everything in every chapter. So if you like sevens, you're going to love this. If you get annoyed when people do that like me, you're going to be annoyed. But the content is really good. And what he does is he takes a biblical theology first of what repentance is and what it's not, and then he helps you pragmatically know how to say, how do you walk in repentance? For those of you men who went to our men's retreat, this is not a new book recommendation for you. We talked about this at our retreat this fall. It's really, really good. I'm going to leave this up here. If you want to come by after service, snap a picture of it and have it read. It's really, really helpful. Very practical. It's not heady. It's not academic. You can get through it and go, oh. Let me give you some summary things about repentance here that you need to get right in your head because you and I have probably believed these at some times. First of all, repentance is not saying, I'm sorry, over and over. Yet isn't that where most of us deal with repentance? Any parents in here ever help your children repent? Your siblings repent? What do they say? Say you're sorry. Go tell your brother you're sorry. What do? Sorry. And in your mind, you're like, you think you've justified that person, right? And that they're walking in repentance. It's not that. Is sorrow a part of it? Absolutely. The kindness of the Lord leads you to repentance, and it's there that you know what you've done is wrong, and you're sorry for that, but it's really like the first step. Repentance is also not only a bad feeling. It's not saying I'm sorry over and over. Repentance is not only feeling bad. Some people feel bad about what they've done, but they never do anything to correct the behavior and think they're repenting because they feel bad. Yet what you'll find a lot of time in marriages, in workplaces, or when sin comes out, they'll just feel bad that they got caught. That's not repentance. That's not repentance. Is feeling bad a part of it? Sure, emotionally we're created that way to not like what God created and do the flesh things versus the spirit things. Repentance is doing a 180 in your living for God. We help our kids understand it this way by saying it's doing a U-turn. It's action-oriented. It's doing a 180. It means you were pursuing some action, something that was not of God, and you say, that has violated God's law, and I've hurt my relationship with what he's done, but I'm gracious that he's come to me and give me light to see this. I feel bad, and I am sorry, but I want to turn, and I want to go the other way, and I don't want to do that thing anymore, and I don't do that thing anymore. It's not performance. Be careful there. Because you can think, that's right, it's got to be really strong and turn to 180. He'll give you the strength to walk away. He'll fill your desire tank so you don't love that thing more than you love him. Repentance is doing a 180 in your living for God. Repentance is also a gift. I am deeply, deeply in belief that many people don't experience repentance because they never ask for it. And they just do this. I'm going to do this. You know what, my wife's caught me, she's told me these things, and I'll just work really hard because I don't want to do it again, but I'm going to do it. It's a gift. The kindness of the Lord leads you to repentance. And so you stay low, you begin low, you go to him and let him grant you repentance, and all those things will flow in obedience afterwards. And the most important thing I think I want us to understand as a church about this first word of the gospel, repentance is a process. It's a process. So a better question when somebody fails and you look at them and go, well, have you repented of that? It's not a good question. It's not done in a good spirit and a good heart. Because what we could be doing is reinforcing all those other knots. Have you felt sorry? Did you say, I'm sorry? Have you stopped doing that thing? That may be part of it. Listen, we walk in repentance. We walk in repentance. It's our life. That's why it's not a... This is not the marketing ploy that most churches use to bring you in when you're a guest. It's not. Hey, are you broken and want to walk through your garbage in life with us? Come on over to Shadowbrook Church. You all laugh. That's not what church... Should it be? Does it sound a little bit like a Savior who once said, come to me. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. Who are seeking rest, I'll give you rest. Come to me, and you'll find rest in me, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? Isn't that good news for us? See, I'm convinced, as I look around into the eyes of many who I love in this room and know, that you're wrestling with the same thing I'm wrestling with. You're feeling exposed, and you like the people around you, but you're wondering if they really know everything about you that you know. And you're wondering if they're really safe people to do life with the way you really want life to be done. It's going to be risky. It's going to be messy. Walking in repentance is not easy and clean. But with the gospel at the center, it's amazing what will happen. It's amazing the freedom you will experience when light dawns in your life and says, you don't have to dwell in darkness anymore. You don't have to sit there in that thing anymore. Bring it into the light. Let the preaching of God's word over you give you joy and encouragement. Let light break into your darkness. And when you start to see that and a good score in a movie spiritually sings in your heart, you start to believe that, oh man, I'm a mess, and it makes Jesus that much more appealing. because your darkness is never good enough to overcome the light. Light has to overcome the darkness. And it begins with repentance. It's what matters most in a church, that we begin low and we stay there. Now, quickly, jump to another synoptic, Mark. Jump forward to Mark chapter 1. I just want you to see this. We'll be talking about this more at our song and story event. It's really fascinating to be in Isaiah. Here in a few weeks, you're going to be invited. In fact, right now, you're going to be invited because I'm saying it. On December 22nd, I need you here. And I don't need you here alone. Sunday the 22nd, the night that we're going to give a Christmas experience, what we're calling Song and Story 3, is not a night where we're going to do another Sunday morning worship service on a Sunday night and have a candle so that everybody feels good about Christmas. Now, are we going to have a candle? Absolutely. Are we going to finish singing Silent Night? Yes. Why? Because the light has dawned and the light overcomes darkness. But this year we've really taken, our creative team with Hector and Adrian has taken like the creativity to another level. It's going to be a very artistic, poetic, musical understanding of Isaiah chapter 9. And you're going to see where this Jesus that was prophesied comes into Galilee, what he's really about, and what are some of the most glorious names bestowed on him that night. It's going to be evangelistic, so I need you to bring people that don't know the Lord. I need you that those people you're investing and inviting into the things of God, your neighbor that may never come to a Sunday morning, but they'll come to something on Christmas, bring them here. I'd love to have Hector get up here when that night starts and goes, hey, fellas, can you go sit on the floor and everybody else scoot to the middle? Because we need to make room. Because of what's going to be shared through song, through story, through spoken word, through poetry, through animation, through graphic design, and through the preaching of the gospel. Here's what we're going to cover that night. I'm giving you the cheat sheet, so you better get the answers right. Okay? It says in verse 14 of Mark, a synoptic, a same view of this same story. I love Mark's efficiency. I'm like logical, responsible, organized, efficient guy. Whereas Matthew's like making this case to show the Jews that Jesus is king. Mark's like, boom, here it is. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. See, what he does is he attaches a part of repentance, and our view of repentance grows when we understand repentance and belief go together. You can't do the U-turn and the 180 while you still live and love in the things that aren't of God. You have to believe that there's something better for you. You have to believe that mastery of your phone and device is not the highest value for your emotions or your fantasy or your control, but that turning and living a pure life and a thought-free life of the things of lust are not what God wants for you, but he wants you to turn and go the way, and you believe that that's better for you. That's just one area of believing the gospel. Mark, I love it. He says, repent and believe the gospel. For some of you here today, this truth may be brand new, and God has granted you the kindness of repentance and faith to where you're going, I don't know, I've never known Jesus like that, and I want to believe. I want to put my trust in. I don't want to walk in darkness. I don't want to sit there anymore. I want to U-turn. I want to walk in light and walk in freedom, and I don't want to be mastered. I want to start low and stay there. For you, all I can say is during this time of prayer, pray. Pray for God to reveal himself to you and increase your faith to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. For the rest of us, what it means is that we have to walk in repentance. And we can't come hear a message like this and the thing you're thinking about that the Holy Spirit keeps bringing to your mind, but you're kind of like, out, I don't want to think about that. It's the thing you need to think about. And it's the thing right now you need to take to the God between you and him. You'll never be right horizontally until you're right vertically. You won't. So if you think you can just work your relationships with crazy in-laws this week, okay, you got to be right with the Lord before those will ever fix themselves. And this thing that's in your life that you know you need to break free from, that you know you need to U-turn from, that you know you need to walk in repentance with and make it a process, that's the thing I encourage you right now to just pray through and think through strategy of how I'm going to walk in this as a process. Who am I going to let know that takes trust and accountability so they can walk with me? If you are on the recipient end of someone coming to you today or in the coming week where they're like, hey, Pastor was really pushing us to repent. Holy Spirit revealed this to me, and I got to be obedient to God and what he's doing. Can I tell you something? Be very safe in that moment for them. Don't go to your texts and tell somebody else what you just heard. Don't go to your next little coffee date and go, did you hear about so-and-so? Oh, man, let me tell you. Well, why? Oh, so you can pray for them? We're not going to be a safe church if you just talk about other people's junk that they're entrusting with you when they don't want you to. So at some point, you're going to have to look at people and go, I love you. That's something he and I are working out. And pray for them. There's heart issues we're working on. And then you do this. It's a really powerful spiritual thing in today's culture. You ready? We're going to practice it. Everybody open your mouth. Everybody close it. You're not going to gossip if your mouth is closed. You're not going to slander at the Thanksgiving table if your mouth is closed. Are you a safe person that somebody wants to walk in repentance with? Or do you still believe that you have the spiritual bootstraps to do it? You mean to turn your Thanksgiving upside down right now? Marty hates this when I do this. Why don't you ask your spouse where they think you are spiritually and what you might need to do? And then do this. Don't be, you know, Jason Justifier. As soon as she starts saying something, you're like, but it's different, but I'm different, but I... Just go like this. And say, what do you see, babe? What do you see in my spiritual life that's gone cold? What do you see in me that God needs to bring to the light? And will you help me walk in that lightness together? I promise you, there ain't going to be any more romantic moment if God's in that. For both of you. It's funny, the attention at the beginning was up. And you know what I see now? I see a lot of this. I'm serious. Don't laugh at that. It means it's real. It means you're feeling it. Don't neglect what the Holy Spirit's doing in this moment. And let's always, always strive to be a church that lets repentance be one of the things that matter the most to us. Let's start low and stay there as a church. We're going to do communion. How we do communion here, which is a great way to see the Bible. We strive to read it, preach it, pray it, sing it, and see it through baptism and communion. We're going to come to this table in a little bit. Those who can come to the table are those who are in Christ. If you're outside the will of Christ, if you're outside saving faith in Jesus, can I just encourage you to watch the church work today? Broken, repentant people who are going to reflect on their own life and then come as Jesus calls them to the table to take symbolic elements. It's crackers and grape juice. It's not going to change in your handing of it. These men are just as fallen as you that are coming, but they're striving for the Lord. So gentlemen, if you'll come forward and take the elements, I'm going to pray for us. We'll have some time where we sit in our repentance, sit in our reflection so that we can take communion worthy and that we can be responsible, a time of gospel, a time of grace, a time to finish singing and getting ready to walk out of here to continue to do things that matter most, which is walking in repentance. So let me pray for our communion time. Let me pray for our continued worship and song. And then after a time of reflection, I invite those of you who are in Christ to come forward. Father, we come. We come broken, and that's a good thing. That's a gift. Such a privilege to have the Creator of the universe speak to us by His Spirit and go, this is true. This is what we need to hear. This is what Christian living is all about. Taking our imperfect selves that is exposed to you, the perfect Creator, the perfect God, and walking in such a way that we let you do a good work in us. Our obedience is only a response to the faith you give us. Our obedience is evidence of the faith within us. So God, I pray. Sadly, what most churches won't pray this morning, would you break us? Would you bring us to the point of repentance? Would the kindness of who you are cause us to reflect deeply, to have meaningful conversations with our significant others, with our significant other, with our family, with those whom we love this week, to talk about what you are doing in our life? We want to be a broken people, and we want to stay there because you use broken people. You didn't choose the best of the best. You didn't make this thing called faith a military victory where we win by politics and warfare and physical abuse. You picked the lowliest of the lowly, the uneducated blue-collar guys, to declare the greatest message to defeat the biggest enemy in sin, Satan and death. God, that's profound. That you went to the land of warriors and raised up fishermen to proclaim the gospel. The first thing you called them to is the first thing you call us to repent and believe. So God, we repent. Do a good work in us. Continue a good work in us. We do this all for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.